which Sedra Jonah starts out with the topic, it doesn't seem irrelevant to us, but there's a Zohar product that relates it very much to us and to now. Let me first give you a little bit of an overview of the topic. It's called the topic of Aishas and Pasachoa. Go out into a war, in a war that is a voluntary war, not the war where you have to kill out men, women, and children in conquering Eretz Yisrael, but a war for expanding the borders of Eretz Yisrael, where you're allowed to take captives, and a man, whether he's married, not married, is irrelevant when the man sees a non-Jewish woman, and he has a tremendous desire for her. So, the difference what exactly the order of these things are, but that's the one that's... And the Torah said that instead of giving in to his Yetzer Hara and not being able to control himself, because God who created us knows that under situations of war, where a person is tempted by such a difficult test, he would not be able to hold himself back. The Torah gives a procedure that one has to go through, that eventually he'll be able to marry this woman. So that, according to some opinions, will hold him back from living with her in a prohibited way, because he knows that eventually he'll be able to live with her in a permissible way, or he'll end up forgetting about it and changing his mind. The Torah says that he has to take her home, and takes off, he lets her take off her fancy clothes that the non-Jewish women used to wear in wartime to attack, entice the enemy soldiers on plain clothing. She sits in the living room for 30 days and cries. She lets her hair grow and her nails grow so she shouldn't look attractive. And she shaves her head, she cuts her nails and lets her nails grow. And she doesn't look too attractive anymore, and she sits there and cries for her mother and father for 30 days. After that, she can be converted, even if she's not 100% willing, she can continue it. And once she's converted, you can live with her. Normally, this wouldn't be allowed, unless a person is totally wants to convert and willing to change their entire lifestyle or whatever. There's no such thing as an involuntary conversion, but in this situation, it works. In order to either give this man a way of marrying this woman in a permissible way, but he doesn't do it in a non-permissible way, which he would be very hard to control himself, or that after this whole process, he'll lose interest and just let her go. That's what he has to do. He loses interest. He can't take her as a slave or whatever. He has to let her go. So the Torah says that a part of this process, this procedure, is that she should have 30 days to cry for her mother and father. So our father says, the crying of this woman for 30 days over her mother and father, that somehow represents what Elul is all about. Same way this woman cries for 30 days over her father and mother, is the same way that we have to utilize Elul. That's what Elul is about. Understand the Western connection. But the Zohar punch. So the Arizal explains in the following way, the Orachai Makodesh on his own also says the same idea, that here there is an allegorical explanation to this pasuk. Even though the pasuk itself is obviously talking about this non-Jewish woman crying for her mother and her father, but you can also learn it allegorically, that the woman crying for her mother and her father is allegorically HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and the mother is Klal Yisrael. And for a month, Yerach Yomim, we cry over the fact that during the year we have dealt with HaKadosh Baruch Hu in a non-proper way, an improper way. We dealt with our fellow Jews in an improper way. So for a month we cry over the things that we've done in the past year that are not proper, so we can come to Rosh Hashanah, Aseret Yemei Teshuva, and Yom Kippur, and do Teshuva, and repent for those things. Before you can repent, you have to regret it. So we have a month of Elul to regret how we treated our father, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and how we treated our mother, the Jewish people. That's how the Arizal and the Or HaChaim HaKadosh were. This is totally an allegorical idea. It has nothing to do with the simple meaning of the sentence, with this non-Jewish captive or whatever. It's just an allegory. The Sifri has an argument, also a Gemara. What exactly does it mean she cries for her mother and her father? What's the simple meaning of this? Not allegorical. Simple. Why do we let this woman cry for? Who is she crying for? So Lazar says it means simply. She's crying for her mother and her father. We'll get to it in a few seconds what that means. Why is she crying? But the Akiva says no. Here, mother and father is a euphemism. This woman is crying over her idolatry. Mother and father refers to her religion. Crying over the fact that she's going to have to abandon her religion, her original religion. But let's analyze now according to the simple meaning. The simple meaning is either her mother and her father, literally, or her old religion. What's the connection to the month of Elul? So the Ibn Ezra says that the simple meaning of the sentence is that she cries for her earthly mother and father. Little. Why? He says a few things. First of all, he says that it is proper for any human being to respect their parents in a way that if the parents were lost, she doesn't know. She was captured. Maybe the parents were killed in battle. So she doesn't know if her parents are alive or not. So give her time to mourn for her parents out of respect for her parents. You don't just go on with life and your parents may be dead. Do you mourn for them? Even a god. Even idolatrous parents. You have to respect your parents. Therefore, we give her time to do what is proper and to respect her parents by crying for them. That's one shot, Ibn Ezra says. What does that have to do with Elul? What's the foundation of respect for a parent? One of the basic foundations of honoring the parent is hakaras hatov, is gratitude. Recognizing all the good things that the parent did for you. And a person has to have gratitude. He has to recognize goodness. Because if you don't recognize good, as I'll say, a person who's ungrateful to human beings, soto lichva b'kadosh baruch hu. In the end, he is going to deny God. Can't see God. So, what is our connection to God? Through the good things that he does for us. God is good. Can't see him, but you can see the result of the things that he does for a person. A person, his body, his functions of life, the shama, and all the other food, clothing, whatever it may be, ultimately comes from God. And even though we may recognize that that good comes to us from other sources, but if you trace it back to its source, the source is always God. Example given, a baby drinks milk from a bottle. So he thinks that he owes the bottle a thank you for providing him with milk. Gets a little bit older, he sees the mother pours the milk from a container into the bottle. He says, why? They made a terrible mistake. It's not bottles that give milk. It's containers. Then he sees that the mother takes the container out of the refrigerator. Refrigerators that give milk. Thank the refrigerator. Then he sees that the store sells the containers. It's stores that provide milk. Gets a little bit older, goes out into the country, finds out the cows provide milk. He says, give a thank you to the cow. Then he sees the cow eats grass, and thank you goes to the grass. Until if you trace everything back to its source, you come back to the mothership. Ultimately, whatever a person benefits good in this world, it all stems from the first cause, which is the mothership. So in order to really recognize God, you have to be able to recognize the benefits we get from God. So a person who does not recognize good, takes everything for granted, he's not going to be able, he can't have gratitude for the people he sees benefit him. How in the world is he have gratitude to God who can't see? So if you are oblivious to good, you're not going to be able to see God. we want this woman to come to a decision to convert, to give up her idolatry, and to believe in God. So that's impossible unless she's a person who has gratitude. So we give her a month to show respect for her parents in order to condition herself to recognize good, to have gratitude. Because that is a stepping stone for believing and having gratitude to God. That's one idea. The second idea is that honoring a parent is not just gratitude for all the good things the parent did. Truth to that is, some various commentaries say, I'm going to put them all together, says in the second Aseres Adibros in Veshana, Torah repeats them, it adds a phrase, Abedes Obicha Vesinecha, Tashit Sivcha Hashem Elokecha. Honor your father and mother as God commanded. So various commentaries point out why did it have to say as God commanded. Remember where the command was given. And you'll understand what the foundation of honoring the parent is. Normally you think you honor the parent because they benefit you physically, spiritually, materially. They give you food, clothing, shelter, education. Those are the things that the person accrues from his parents. So he has to have gratitude. But where was this mitzvah given in the desert? In that generation, the children benefited nothing from their parents. Parents didn't provide food. God did directly, the mother. The parents didn't provide shelter. God did, with the Anani HaKavod and the little sukkahs that they built. The parents didn't provide clothing, because their clothing grew with them. They never had to change their clothing. They had human car washes with the Anani HaKavod. Even if the clothing got dirty, the clouds came, rubbed against them, cleaned their clothes. While it was on, and the clothing grew with them as they grew. They asked, well, where did you get the first clothing for the infant? Only to start with. Some say that when a woman got pregnant, so her clothing expanded. When she gave birth, she wrapped. She had all that extra material. Out the material, they baby clothing, and then the child, as he grew, the clothing grew with him. In any case, so food, clothing, shelter was not necessary to get from your parents in the desert. How about education? Parents are responsible either to teach their children what they received from the generation before, all the way back to Sinai, or to hire somebody to do their job for them. You need somebody from the previous generation to connect you to Har Sinai. They didn't need that in the desert. Everybody was learning directly from Moshe Rabbeinu. There was no Missouri here. Everybody was on basement floor. They're all learning from the source. Not only that, that generation not only didn't benefit their children, not physically or spiritually, they harmed their children. Because of that generation of parents who sinned, they kept their children in the desert for 40 years. Here are parents who didn't benefit their children anything, and they harmed them. And that's where the Torah said, honor your parents. What do we learn from that? That honoring the parents is not necessarily a function of gratitude, Scott. Wow. Because if they gave you nothing, they abandoned you the day you were born, they're the ones who gave you life, physical life in this world. That's why the reward for honoring the parents is long life. Because if you appreciate life, which you show by appreciating your parents, and God gives you birth. But if you don't appreciate your parents, that means you don't appreciate life. So why should God give you birth? So the woman crying for her parents is not just a function of gratitude for all the good things, and from that you can come to recognize God. It's gratitude for life itself. Therefore, there's a connection to heaven. We give this woman 30 days to mourn her parents as a sign of respect to them, because she owes them that respect because they gave her her life in this physical world. And if you appreciate life, you have to appreciate your parents. Well, what does that mean to appreciate life? Life in this world. So if life in this world, let's give a whole talk about this, if life in this world is just the time from when you're born to when you die, all the fun and toys that you can amass between those two points, then life in this world is an ongoing disease from which you eventually die. You're born, you start to die. And no second in life is important to itself, just important if you can have fun. But any 1 second can have fun, and if your quality of life is very low, then life isn't worth anything. That's their illusion. Yeah. But if a woman thinks about it, gets to realize that maybe she's heard in the Jewish home that there's a world after this physical world. And this physical world is to create that spiritual eternal world. And every second in this world is an opportunity to create eternity.
How do we know that she's mourning her home, or mourning being away from her
home? Well, we give her the time. We'll see in a second. There's an opinion that says maybe she's not. She should at least make believe she's not. That means something she's not. Don't ignore her. Go through the motion. That's it.
Okay.
But in any case, so therefore we give her the time, because this is part of the process of coming to the realization that she should want to accept the Torah, because the Torah gives life and purpose. And if her parents gave her life and she appreciates that, then she should appreciate what life is all about. Not just decades apart. Something much more significant. 30 days of the woman is to give her a chance to change her perspective on life and to appreciate life. That's what Elul is all about. End of Elul, we're going to come on Rosh Hashanah and be judged for our lives. We're going to ask God, Zachreinu L'chaim, give us life. But Elul is a time to get a perspective on life. Because God has a right to turn around and say, what exactly are you asking for? What is life? What do you need? What do you want? A few more toys? More fun? What exactly are you asking for when you ask me for life? And maybe if your definition of life is not my definition, maybe I don't want to give it to you. So you need a month to get a perspective on life. Just like this woman has a month to mourn for her parents because of an appreciation of life. And a thought of what life is about. That is, according to that opinion. In other words, it's mourning for her parents, and the connection to Elul is either gratitude is important to get before Rosh Hashanah. I'm going to be asking for all these things in life. Appreciate them. Don't appreciate them. Why should God give you more? And more than just gratitude for things, gratitude for life itself. Because you're going to be asking for life. You have to know what it's all about. Yeah. Okay, hold on. Hold on. According to this opinion, it's the reason for the crying, and that's the connection to Elul, is over the care. Proper to respect or parents of life. Yes, but the connection is the crying for 30 days, not the changing of her clothes, whatever. This, I think. That's what the Ibn Ezra says, and that's according to the opinion in Chazal, that Mama Shanin's crying over her parents. Then there's another idea. And that is, Ben Ezra says, crying over her parents that they didn't have a chance to give her. She now has come to a realization of what a different life Jews have than non-Jews. She's been in this Jewish home for 30 days. She's here, heard, and seen what life is to a Jew. She feels bad that her parents didn't have this opportunity to lead such a life. She now is going to choose be able to do. Crying for her parents, not because they're dead. They may still be alive, but they didn't have the opportunity to really be alive in a way that you have a constant connection to the mother's home. They're still alive. They should be dead. That's the second thing Ibn Ezra says. Aside from mourning for the parents, out of gratitude or recognition of how important life is, crying for her parents because they didn't have the opportunity she had to be able to confirm and discover a life that's a lot more valuable and meaningful than the life she led before. Those are all ramifications, all aspects of the idea of mourning for a parent, either gratitude, recognition of life, or even higher, recognition that her parents missed out on something spiritual. And all of that relates to Elul. That's all we have to do, Elul. We have to recognize all the things that God gave us, the benefits we have, because we're going to ask for those benefits for the future year. Recognize them and appreciate them. We have to recognize what life is all about, because we're going to be judged in our lives, and we're asking for life. Know what you're asking for. And we also have to feel a tremendous thanks, tremendous gratitude to being able to be Jewish. All those three things are inherent in the crying of this woman. That's the crying of heaven. But there's another opinion. The other opinion is that she's crying over her idolatry. What does that mean? Give her a month to cry over her religion? Catholic, she cries now over the fact that she's going to have to give up her religion. Never cry about such a thing. The various Mepharshim, the Rambam says, it's a matter of humanity, of compassion. You don't force someone to give up their previous life, just like this, without being able to have a closure. Cry over. She's got to start a new life. So she has to be able to have closure. Give her the time to cry it out. And when a person cries, they usually then are able to accept the situation, and that's what they're going to begin. But don't force her to marry you, and you're going to be happy, and she's going to be miserable because of her past. Give her a chance to come to terms with her past. The crying will give her a chance to have closure. That's basically what the Rambam says, the Ramban. Points out that if she willingly wants to convert, then you don't have to give her 30 minutes. Then if she's ready, if she says it's fine with me, you can convert her in error. 30 days is for somebody who hasn't willingly decided he wants to convert. She's going to have to come to terms with the fact that we are going to, for a certain degree, force her to. And then we give her the 30 days to cry to come to terms. Now, what does that have to do with him? I'll tell you what I think. There is a Shari Tshuva right away at the beginning of the Sefer, Vedic Yoga. Says that there are sources in Tanakh that seem to say the order of Tshuva is the following. Recognize the sin that you did. Regret doing it. Stop doing it. And accept upon yourself not to do it anymore. And confess. That's the order. There are other sources in Tanakh that seem to say the order is not like that. The order is recognize the sin that you did, stop doing it, and then regret, and then accept for the future that you won't do it. What's the difference? Does the regret come before stop doing it, or the regret comes after you stop doing it? There's a Shari Tshuva, but there's no contradiction. It's talking about two different kinds of sins. A sin that you did out of character one time, important. So usually you immediately regret doing it. It's not you, it's important. That gives you the incentive to stop doing it with you. Right? You lost your temper and you murdered someone. It's not your usual sin, right, that you're accustomed to do, totally out of your character. You're going to regret it as soon as you did. That's going to give you the incentive never to do it again. But what happens if you get accustomed to doing sin? Do it all the time. Then it's impossible to regret it. You're accustomed to it. If you've done it over and over and over again, and it becomes second nature, it becomes a habit, it's very hard to regret it. There, you have to stop doing it, and the more you stop, the more you will regret it. The example, I think, is somebody who's a chain smoker can't regret smoking. He enjoys it. If he waits till he regrets smoking enough to stop, he'll never stop. He has to make up his mind, I'm going to stop, even though I love smoking. See, what second, why do you want to stop? He doesn't regret. Time being, he wants to stop. But he doesn't regret smoking, he loves smoking. You have to force yourself to stop, and then, as you wean yourself away from it, right, and you get farther and farther away from doing it, then you'll be able to look back and regret ever doing it. Only one problem. The person regrets doing the sin, that gives them the incentive to stop doing it. But if you don't regret doing the sin, why would you want to stop? The person loves smoking. Goes to the doctor for a checkup. Doctor says, you have this disease. If you continue smoking, you'll be dead. You can't be here. Good incentive to stop smoking, even though you love smoking. So therefore, there are certain times when a person is faced with the reality that he can't continue doing what he likes doing because the results would be disastrous. So he doesn't really want to stop, but he has no choice. Then if you stop, eventually you'll regret having done it to begin with because you'll be out of the habit you'll be farther and farther away from it, you'll be able to look at it objectively. When you're the snitch of the tiger, it's hard to grip. You're removed from the tiger for a long time, the farther you get away from it, the more you can regret. The Nela, if this woman has come to the realization that this is a much better life, she's seen what Jewish life is, she's been around this guy's home, she's seen what kind of person he is, she compares him to the idolaters, you're talking now about, you know, headhunters, that nice people, that many, you show me to say that the people we have today, non-Jews, for the most part, who are religious people, believe in God, basically, just with mistakes about who God is, what he is, and who his children are, or whatever, right? They're basically good people who are civilized people who are moral people. We're not talking about that. We're talking about people who are immoral, who are total animals, right? Who are basically headhunters, pygmies. Those were idolatry. They sacrificed their children to their gods, right? Suicide bombers. They're willing very much to use their children as human shields to protect themselves. These are animals. These are not human beings. There's no morality in those people. She sees, this is what I grew up with, and this is a famous Palestinian woman who went to university here in Israel or whatever, and she, I don't know why she's still alive, but it's true. He publicly says the difference between what she grew up in amongst the Palestinians and what she sees life in Israel, not even religious life, secular life. So much different, the value of life, principles and morals or whatever, and what she grew up with, or the disregard for life completely, here's a much nicer life. So a woman who recognizes that doesn't have to cry for 30 days. But somebody who doesn't recognize that, she doesn't want to convert her. But she has no choice, because we're going to convert her whether she likes it or not. She's going to have to come to a closure. That's exactly what Elul is. You know, Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur is coming. Many of us, myself included, gotten used during the year to do a lot of things that are nice and we don't really regret doing. And they're wrong. The whole year, we keep pushing off, you know, but can't push it off anymore because we're going to be judged for the coming year, life and death. And if you don't change, it's like the guy who has emphysema, and Rahmanu Islam, the results are not going to be good if you don't stop. You have no choice. Give the person 30 days to cry in that closure and stop, even though he doesn't want to recognize the fact that I have no choice. And therefore, I better choose to stop, even though at this point, I don't regret it at all. I'd like to continue, but I have no choice. And stop long enough, you regret it too. Regret will come after you stop doing the same. That also is an aspect that is when a person intellectually knows that it's wrong what he's doing, but emotionally doesn't deal with it. Sometimes you have to let your intellect put its foot down and say, I'm not going to continue, even though I'd love to emotionally. And eventually the emotions will catch up with the intellect. The Moshe Bali, the Talmud of the Ramchal, the Moshe Chaim Lutzafer, the author of Derech Hashem and Mesillas Yesharim, he says an interesting thing. He says that even if this woman not only doesn't regret her idolatry, emotionally, she hasn't even reached the point where she, intellectual. Or, according to the simple idea, she doesn't really miss her parents. She likes her parents. She couldn't care less. She's a very cold, emotionless person who never had too much of a relationship with her parents. And she really couldn't care if her parents were dead or alive. So still, for a child not to mourn a parent, then this kippur brings about a tremendous prosecution against such a person. World looks at a person like that as a very not nice person. So even if you don't feel anything, go through the motions. Pretend you're crying for your parents. But he asks, what if she doesn't care about you? And if the Torah says, cry for 30 days if you care about your parents. Because going through the motions, and we must explain this, that motions create emotions. That if you go through the motions, you'll have some kind of feeling for those parents that you didn't have and you're not going to feel. The same thing with Elul. For me, I don't really don't feel anything. I don't feel I want to stop these sins. I don't see what's wrong with it, not emotionally, not intellectually. I'm so used to them and so much in the habit of doing that that they became commonplace and habitual. But Elul is a time that at least if everybody around you is crying and pressing and pounding on their chest and saying, people do the same thing. It's false. You're putting on a show. You know it inside, you don't believe it. But that's not a person who's going through the motions. Hopefully, it'll lead to emotion. Because if you go through the motions, it's going to affect you. That's all the Torah says. Even though you don't really feel it, you will come to feel it if you practice. So as long as you're not doing it to put on a show, and you really don't want to come to the emotion, like that's a really good practice. But I'd like to, it's just that I'm not there. So I'm going to go through the motions, make it appear as if I'm there, but I know that I just like to be there, but I'm not there yet. And that's fine. That's the way to get it. So Elul is a time to at least go through the motions of wanting to mourn for the negative of the past year, even if you really don't see them as negatives and really don't see anything to cry about. But if you do it for a month, and you prepare yourself, even if you don't really feel it, you don't really believe it, help to bring you to where you want to be. Surely it won't help if you ignore it completely. He mentioned some other aspects of Elul. This is the aspect of the crying of the... in addition, what then can going through the motions help? So that's what the Chazal say. There's a second aspect to this woman crying. Aside from crying over her past life, her parents, whatever, but it also makes her unattractive. Now the unattractive part is this thing of the incentive to want to stop. She sees herself as unattractive. She sees that where she's holding in the past was unattractive, and the man sees her as unattractive. So to give a person a chance to look at his Yetzer Hara in a very unattractive way by stopping and forcing himself, by crying over it, even though he doesn't feel it, but it makes him see it in a different light. And then he may be able to detach himself from it as not attractive. As long as you're in the midst of it, everything looks attractive what you want. Once you stop, you can be more objective. And you can look back and see where it really is. Like somebody has a type of Yetzer Hara, and he's in the midst of it, he hasn't yet stopped, can't see anything in a negative way, sees everything possible. Famous story of a drunk, who was an alcoholic, who was a respectable person, but when he drank, he couldn't stop. Ended up going into a drunken stupor, in the lying in the mud, what's it called, a respectable man, and he ended up like a bum. Whenever he gave in to his desire to drink. And the children were mortified by this. We just have to take him from the mud, from the slums, and take him home. And it was a terrible embarrassment. One day, one of the children got an idea. Waited until his father was sober. And he took him to a slum, where there was a drunk who was wallowing in the mud, just like he did when he gets drunk. And that's how you look. We're in a drunken stupor. Figure this would be the impression of his father. That's how I think. How I want to look. The guy's bowing in the mud. Father looked like he was depressed and shaking. Ran over to the bum and whispered something as he said, wow, not only is my father depressed, that's the way he looks, but he's trying now to reform the bum. Give me a whistle. Dad, why did you tell the bum? Ask him where he got some good. You're in the midst of the taiva, you don't see it as negative. You see it. Some other people who are objective see it as a terrible disgrace. But this guy saw it as, wow, it's a good look. You have to stop it. Be able to become more objective. Just like when you do it over and over, you lose your objectivity. When you stop doing it, you get farther and farther away and gain objectivity. That's also part of the Elul and connection to the woman who's crying, to make the Aveira, to make the thing that in the past, because of your desire, the unattractive thing, became attractive, Now let you see what they really are. Let's see it for what it is. See it, what it is, a polygraph. Elul, two aspects to it. It's a 30-day preparation for Rosh Hashanah, just like every other. You start preparing for the other 30 days before. So the first day of Elul is 30 days before Rosh Hashanah. Begin to prepare for Rosh Hashanah and for the judgment of Rosh Hashanah 30 days before. But it's also a 40-day process that leads to Yom Kippur, based on the fact that Moshe Rabbeinu went three times up to Har Sinai for 40 days and 40 nights. First time he went up on Shavuos to receive the Torah the first time. And he came down on Shavuos on the Tammuz. He went up on the sixth day of Sivan, seventh day of Sivan, and he stayed there until the 17th day of Tammuz. Came down the 17th day of Tammuz, saw the Jewish people worshipping the golden calf, broke the luchos. Next day on the 18th day of Tammuz, he went back up. Stayed there 40 days praying that the Jewish people should destroy, and God agreed not to destroy them. But he didn't yet agree to give it authority. Moshe Rabbeinu went up another time, right? On Rosh Chodesh Elul, from the 18th of Tammuz to Rosh Chodesh Elul was another 40 days. Then he went up the third time, after he believed that God would not destroy the Jewish people. He went up on Rosh Chodesh Elul and begged that God forgive them and re-enter the bris with them and give them the Torah again. And that process started on the first day of Elul and it ended on the Kippur. And that's when they achieved atonement. It's obvious that the atonement wasn't just on the Kippur. It was a slow process that culminated on the Kippur. That's why it was 40 days. Because the number 40 represents whenever you have to have a new formation, something new has to be born, it's related to the number 40.
Why?
Because in nature, it takes 40 days for the embryo to form within the womb. That doesn't mean that after 40 days, the kid's ready to be born. What it means is that the major systems of the body, which form what a human being is, a little human being, are already pretty much completed by 40 days. And after that point, it's only growth. It's not development. And I found that the scientific world agrees with that. I saw a pamphlet in America many years ago put out by the March of Dimes. The March of Dimes is an organization that deals with birth defects. They warned women, pregnant women, first 6 weeks of pregnancy, they should be very careful not to drink alcohol, not to smoke, not to take drugs, medicines that aren't approved. Because during the first 6 weeks of pregnancy, the major systems of the body are developing. And any little thing could prevent them from developing properly. It'll prevent them develop properly at birth defect. Once 6 weeks is over, then the systems are basically finished. It's just a matter of growth. So they're ready to develop properly. It's very difficult. There's something now that's going to, what's it called, affect them in such a drastic way. They stunt the growth, whatever. It's not going to stunt the development of the new world. 6 weeks is how much? 42 days. So the scientists are only off by 2 days. Rabbis will obey exactly 40 days. 40 days is enough form to be considered a little human being. Before that time, not after that time, yes. Therefore, anything that has to do with a new formation has a number 40. Therefore, the flood is 40 days and 40 nights. An old world was destroyed, and a new world was formed. The Torah was given, 40 days and 40 nights. The world before the Torah was a different world after the Torah. We needed a new world being formed. A mikvah has 40 measures of water. Because when you go in the mikvah, it's like you're being reformed, recreated. It's 40 measures. Shabbos, the laws of Shabbos, the halachas, are 40 minus 1. Now the rabbis weren't trying to see if you knew how to subtract. So the way that, you know, let's see if you know what 40 minus 1 is. Why didn't they just say 39? And another place where the rabbis said the same thing is by Malchus. Lashes that you get for some sins is 40 minus 1. Why didn't you say 39? Twice the book. Shabbos is like an echo of the world to come. Shabbos is no email, Shabbos is no physical work. It's like the world to come, Shabbos. But it's not promised the world to come. So it's like a new formation, but only like it. So it's 40 minus 1. It's not exactly 40. 40 missing something. It's like the world to come, but it's not really the world. Malchus is the same thing. It says when a person sins, so really he forfeits his life, and he should die. Because God gave your life on condition that you won't sin. You sin, have fun. And a non-Jew, who sins, one of his sins, gets a death penalty, forfeits his life. But God had mercy on us, and he gave us so many mitzvahs, and some of them are not death penalty. They are lashes. Zohar says, Malchus b'mokom nisa. The lashes take the place of death. That when you get beaten, it like is a death in quality. That you're weakened. So you partially die quality, not quantity. So it's like you died and you came back to life. So it's like a new formation. It's only life actually died. 40 minus 1. That's the concept. So therefore, the 40 days from the beginning of El Yom Kippur is a formative process of atonement. It starts in Elul, it gets more intense from Rosh Hashanah, and the most intense on Yom Kippur, and the most intense in the Eid. Those are the two aspects of Elul. It's the 30-day preparation for Rosh Hashanah, and the 40-day process that ends with Yom Kippur. Now, there is a famous hint to Elul, many hints, when we spoke about the crying of this woman. But there are more famous hints. The most famous is Elul is spelled out by the first letters of the Ani L'Dodi, L'Dodi Li. I am to my beloved, and my beloved is to me. That describes the motif of Elul, where there's a special closeness between God and the Jewish people. And that echoes what the rabbis say, that God comes closer to us during the 10 days of repentance. And like we said, this is a process that starts in Elul, so the process already begins of God coming closer to Rosh Chodesh Elul. It's only one problem. There's a Medrash that says the following. The whole year, there's an argument that we have with God. He says, Shubu Elai, Vashubu Alei. You return to me, and I'll return to you. You take the first step, I'll reciprocate. Jewish people say, we have a better one. Hashiveinu Hashem Elecha. You return us to you, and then, you know, Shuba, then we'll return. You take the first step. You initiate. So we say God should initiate it. He says we should initiate it. This argument goes on the whole year. But during the 10 days of Shuba, God acquiesces to our demand, and he comes closer. Dear to Hashem, he must so seek out God when he is to be found. Rahul Yosukar, call him when he is close. So, what's it called? The seed, therefore, that the sentence that should represent our closeness to God should represent the fact that God comes closer to us and then we reciprocate. Not the opposite. But the sentence, Adila Dodiva Dodili, does the opposite. I am to my beloved, meaning I take the first step and then God reciprocates. The beloved being God. So that doesn't merely capture the motif, the theme of Elul. The pasuk in Shir HaShirim, which better captures that motif, is the following. Dodi li v'adi lo. My beloved is to me, and I'm to him. God comes closer to me, and then I reciprocate. But not, that can't be the sentence that represents Elul, because the first letters don't spell Elul, they spell devil. Dodi li v'adi lo. Vadi Vav Lo. That's devil, not Elul. I need the Dodi, but Dodi Li, the first letter is spelled out. But though that sentence doesn't really capture what Elul is all about. Why Taka do we have a sentence that hints to Elul that basically says that God is the one who comes close. I need the Dodi, that we come close. But we have to first take the first step. I need the Dodi, and then only afterwards Dodi Li, God is close. But speaking, perhaps the idea is the following. It says that God's presence is felt more intense in various places in the world. I think there's the Holy of Holies is the greatest place. And there's the Yeshua, India. Right? There are places, Eretz Yisrael, there are places in the world where the Shechina is more intense. That doesn't mean that God is there more than other places. Because God equally fills the entire creation. He is the entire creation. God's not for in one place or less than one place. Constant everywhere. What does it mean? Means that we are sensitive to God's presence in devices, more or less. Right? And therefore, it's not that God is there more intensely, but we can feel his presence in these places more intensely. That's it. Therefore, it says that even though you need a prophet to tell you where the place of the Beis HaMikdash and the Mizbeach, the altar is, but before you have the prophet tell you, you have to make investigations. And even though, with all the investigations in the world, that will not be enough to set exactly where the Mikdash has to be, you're going to need a prophet to tell you clearly, still there's an idea of making this investigation. Now, he's going to do what? Because in the end, you're going to need a prophet to tell you anyway. Why bother investigating? You're not going to be able to come to any conclusion, because it's not enough just to make an investigation to ascertain where the place is. I think the answer is that, true, the Navi will tell you this is where God's presence is, but if you don't make the investigation, if you don't seek it out, you won't feel it. You have to do something to feel that God's there. He's there. But you need to do something to make yourself feel it, to be sensitive. Be prepared. Just in Sao Paulo, Brazil, and there, most people, hoping by the security things, electronic, high security people, because the break-ins here is so everybody has security guards, like in South Africa. But that is very simple. Everybody lives in South Africa, they have private homes. And everybody's private home is surrounded by security fence. Here, everybody lives in high-rise apartments. And every apartment here, for a block, straight through, is one security fence after the other, with their each individual electronic openings, with their security guards, or whatever. So the shuls also are very much surrounded by a security wall, and then a door, and each door, the door to the outside wall, and the courtyard of the shul, and the door to the shul itself have, what's it called, the combination locks, buttons, and people know the combination. But strange people know the combination. I was strange. I know the combination. So I got to that shul for the first day, and there were plenty of people coming in and out, and they let me in, they let me out. Second day I came, and there was nobody around, but the outer door, I noticed, was open. The outer door to the courtyard. So I went in, and I stayed there about half an hour early. Very soon, people would start coming, and it was an early minion. People would even visit the early minion, coming for the second minion. And so I put on my thousand kilo in the courtyard, and I waited. Nobody came. Nobody left. Nobody came. Getting pretty close to the time to start happening. Nobody was coming. So I started happening. And it was right 10 minutes after the time to start happening. What to do? So I went outside to the street to see maybe somebody Jewish walking by knows the combination. Sure enough, there was a guy. So, meanwhile, banging on the door there, but nobody answers. In the early meeting, everybody couldn't have left before I came. And there must be people coming to this meeting, now everybody's coming so late. Banging on the door. Then says, I'll give you a hand, I'll open the thing. But you're on the wrong side of the door. Why are you banging on the victim? What happened was, the shul was adjacent to the victim, about at the same exact door, kind of door, opened into the courtyard of the mikvah, and right next door, without any separation, was the same exact door that opened in the courtyard of the shul. But I didn't know that I was at the door of the mikvah, not the door of the shul. And I've been banging on the mikvah, the mikvah. And worse the situation, the mikvah, the mikvah, such a terrible moment here. Once I got directions to the shul, I was supposed to speak to here and run out. I followed direction, and I came to what I thought was a shul. Very nice building. And it was locked. I banged on the door, and a woman came to the door, and she said, can I help you? Yeah, I'm supposed to be giving a lecture here in about 2 minutes. She said, oh, you're not. I said, yeah. She said, this is a mikvah. So, the nice, I wasn't giving a lecture there. And I hightailed it out of there and found out that the shul was right next door. In any case, what's the lesson? The lesson is, you could be really close. God is there. The minion is there. But you're knocking on the wrong door. Know who God is. You don't know where he is. He's come close. But you're banging on the wrong door. So it's not that you have to come close first and then God will come close. God is there. He's standing on the other side of the door.
but you have to know which door. You have to know if the king is close and he's standing on your feet, but you don't know who he is, you have no idea that he's close. So therefore, Adila Dodi needs endless of time to get to know yourself, to get to know God, and to be able to recognize where he is and who he is. And then you'll find out that Dodi did that. His brother Thomas calls, he's come. He's taken the first step. He's there. But don't die on the wrong door. Because if you do, it makes no difference, they say. Know who he is and where he is. Otherwise, it's stupid. Now, neither though people don't need me, doesn't mean I have to take the first step and then God will reciprocate. No, God takes the first step. But in order to recognize that, you have to first recognize where God is, to know that he's taking the first step. It's also part of the idea of...